Thanks, Scott. Morning, everybody. We're in Genesis 38 this morning. So hands up, anybody that's read it during the week? A few, yeah. You need to pray for me and Scott because our relationship hasn't been great this last week. I'm working on forgiving him for assigning me this passage. But anyway, we'll get there. We started our sermon series on these latter chapters of Genesis just a couple of weeks ago, and these chapters that we're focused on predominantly center on the life of Joseph. And in this chapter, when we get to it this morning, seems like a really unwelcome and jarring interruption to that story of Joseph. And it's almost like the director of a film has left off with Joseph being taken into slavery, and the director then cuts across to Judah, his brother, and we spend a while looking at the life of Judah before events turn back and the focus shifts back to Joseph again. And essentially the events that are recorded here in chapter 38 of Genesis run for about 20, 22 years, and they run in parallel with what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks in the life of Joseph when he went down to Egypt and his rise in Egypt to a position of power and authority. And then there's a convergence when we get to chapter 42 where Judah's story and Joseph's story come back together again. And I think when we get into this, you know, it does feel like this is something that is out of place in our Bibles. We have essentially a character who runs away from responsibility. We have five births. There are three marriages. There are three deaths. There's deception. There's questionable friendships. There's some highly dubious sexual encounters. There's a death sentence that's passed and then commuted. There's every possible human emotion and feeling in this passage. Sorrow, pain, joy, loss, tragedy, comedy. But finally, redemption and salvation. And what we read is more like what you'd expect to find in a series of EastEnders or a soap opera or on a tabloid front sheet rather than in our Bibles, the Word of God. And something like this would be easy for us as a church or elders to skip across. And credit to Scott, we haven't done that. Because this ultimately is God's Word. And it might have been easy to skip over it and save some blushes this morning or offense at some of our sensibilities and maybe avoid some awkward discussions later over the dinner table with our kids. But here we are. We believe this to be God's Word. And we know that God's Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's here for a reason. God reveals himself to us in every aspect of his word, and it's important that we have a broad diet across the whole of scripture so we don't end up just focusing in on the things that we like to hear and things that aren't a challenge to our thoughts and beliefs about who God is and his sovereignty and how all of this works in the world. I will say that this story is not provided here in our Bibles as an example for us to follow. It's not really a good pattern to follow. But it is a story that points out to just how God takes the mess and the brokenness of ordinary people and families, and through all of that, works out his sovereign grace for his purposes and for his glory. That's what's happening in this passage. And I want to focus this morning on two main characters. There is Judah, and there's Tamar. Judah, just to bring you up to speed, is one of Joseph's brothers. He was the fourth-born son of Jacob. He was born to Leah. And the three brothers in front of him were Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And all three of these brothers, even before their disgraceful treatment of Joseph that we saw in the last week, have committed sins so grievous that they've been cut out of Jacob's will. And you can read about that in Genesis 34 and Genesis 35. So when we come to this point in Judah's life, the birthright, the lineage for that family, is now resting on Judah. Judah has responsibilities and duties to fulfill as ultimately the head of that family. But Judah's a pretty messed up guy, really. We saw last week that he was the one that came up with the idea to make a quick buck by selling Joseph into slavery. That's Judah. And we'll see who Tamar is as we move through the chapter. So it's maybe a bit much to ask this morning, but hopefully you can hold Judah and Tamar both together in your mind as we track through this story. And to try and help us through that, I'm going to break the text down into four chunks that we'll read a chunk of scripture, we'll look at it, and then follow on from there. So we'll read those in turn. So if you've got a Bible with you, then please open it to Genesis chapter 38, and we'll read from verses 1 to 11. For those that are taking notes, I have put a title for each of these parts as well, if you want to make a note of that. And I've titled this part, Judah's Dereliction and Tamar's Desolation. Judah's Dereliction and Tamar's Desolation. Let me just read 38, verses 1 to 11. It happened at that time, that's after Joseph has gone into slavery, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. From the very first sentence in verse 1, we get an insight into Judah's character and which direction he's chosen to go in life. Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Judah leaves his family. He leaves behind the responsibilities that he has for his family. And this isn't just any family. This is the family who are chosen by God to be a blessing to all nations. So Judah isn't just turning his back on his family and the mess that he's been part of creating, but he's walking away from those responsibilities and ultimately walking away from the promises and the blessing of God. Judah, as next in line, is inheriting Jacob's blessing, is the person through which the covenant is to be carried on. But rather than stick around, Judah decides to go to Canaan. He chooses to descend down into a pagan culture, and he finds there a new friend, Hira. And Hira doesn't have any interest in the living God like Jacob's family. Be careful how you choose your friends. Not long after Judah gets there, he's attracted to a girl, and he takes her as a wife. And by the time we get to verse 5 in this chapter, Judah has three sons, and later in verse 12, we see that he's been prosperous. He's got a farm, he's got sheep shearers, he's able to enjoy the benefits of the land. So far, so good. Or is it? In verse 6, Judah's firstborn son, Er, is married to Tamar, a Canaanite. And I think at this point, Judah's probably thinking to himself, that was a great decision leaving my family behind. I've put all of that behind me. All of those woes are behind. I can look forward now to having a new life, a new family here in Canaan, with grandchildren to keep my family name going. But at this point, Judah's assimilation to the pagan culture is now fully complete. And what Judah's about to find out is that you cannot turn your back on God and there not be consequences for that. God will not be mocked. So from verses 7 through to 12, we see Judah's new family being completely blown apart by sin. And all of it stems back to Judah's decision to turn aside from God. We see judgment on Judah's sons, Er and Onan. Both are so wicked that God has to put them to death. We don't know what Er's sin was, but we know that he doesn't father any children by Tamar. Onan, as Er's brother, has a familial duty to marry Tamar and to father an heir. This may seem really strange to our Western 21st century culture and sensibilities, but if you think about the Near East 1700 years before Christ, there were no nations, there were no governments, there was no welfare state. Every family had to look after themselves and care for themselves. So built into that was this arrangement where a widow, if there was a brother in the house, that brother would take the widow to be his wife, provide protection, provide care, and ensure that the family line could be continued. It was a way of protecting and caring for those widows. And it's recorded in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. This idea that a brother takes his brother's widow into the family is built into the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 25, as I said. So it was Onan's duty to Tamar to ensure that his brother's line would continue, and ensure that Tamar ultimately would be looked after, that she'd be provided for and protected. But we see that rather than perform his duty fully, Onan is quite happy to enjoy all the benefits of sexual pleasure for himself, but ultimately he defrauds Tamar of her rights. Onan probably thought, there's no way that this sin that happens in the intimate confines of bedroom with my wife will ever be revealed. But you can be absolutely certain that God sees every sin. In the privacy of a bedroom where no one else is watching, God sees exactly what we're up to. In the privacy of our thoughts, which we don't share with anyone, God knows every single one of them. And the unspoken desires of our hearts, the deepest motivations, God sees and knows it all. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. And God warns us in Numbers 32:23. He says this, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." There really is no point in trying to hide sin, because ultimately it will be found out. And that's exactly what happened to Onan. His sin is found out, and it's now recorded here in Bibles for everyone to see in all of its shameful detail. God sees Onan's sin and puts him to death as a consequence. And even the most private of sins has consequences. If you take a stone and drop it into still water in a pond, there is nothing you can do to stop those ripples from moving out. And you have no idea what the effects are going to be for that. Sin always has a fallout and always some form of collateral damage. People get hurt. So at the end of verse 11, we're left wondering what will happen next. Judah has lost two sons. He has a duty still as a father-in-law to provide for Tamar, but he withholds Shelah, his third son, from her out of fear for what will happen next. How's God going to deal with Judah's dereliction of his duty? Is he going to be struck down too? And Tamar, think about Tamar, twice widowed. She's now betrothed to Shelah, but is living back under her father's roof. She's been insulted and shamed and abandoned by two husbands. She's been deprived of the blessing of children. She's isolated and alone. What's to become of Tamar? Will she be left desolate until her death? Those are the questions that are facing us. So let's look at verses 12 to 19 to see how the story unfolds. And I've titled this Tamar's Determination and Judah's Desires. Tamar's Determination and Judah's Desires. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shuah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she hadn't been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her. And she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. In verse 12, Judah's wife dies. God takes her from him. You might think that by now, having lost two sons and a wife, that Judah will have reflected on what's happened to him and consider what God might be talking to him and telling him. You might have considered that events like that would have driven Judah back to repentance. But no, just like before, Judah turns back to his friend, Hira, the Canaanite. So instead of coming to his senses after his period of mourning is over and letting his head rule his desires, he's overrun by an appetite to satisfy his sexual desires. He goes away on a business trip with Hira, but his heart is set on having some pleasure along the way. How many times do we see that pattern repeated all over the world? You might be tempted to stand in judgment over Judah at this point and think, "Well, I would have handled that differently." But I think that would be to underestimate the power of sin, because not one of us can overcome sin in our own strength. We all need someone much stronger and more righteous than ourselves to overcome sin's dominion in our lives. At this point in the story, Tamar has seen that Shelah has grown up, and she's realized that Judah isn't going to fulfill his duty as a father-in-law and allow Shelah to marry her. She also pretty clearly knows her father-in-law's vices. It's harvest time in a pagan culture, and in that time, cult prostitutes would be out selling their wares as part of fertility rites. So Tamar sees an opportunity and dresses up as a prostitute and puts herself directly in Judah's path. And Judah, true to form, takes the bait. Tamar negotiates a price, but Judah doesn't have the payment with him. So a deal is struck. Tamar takes Judah's signet ring, cord, and staff in lieu of a goat. Not to put too fine a point on it, but this is the equivalent of Judah leaving his driving license and credit card back at the brothel. His desire in the heat of that moment rules out all reason, and he's prepared to give up his identity for some quick pleasure. He doesn't recognize his daughter-in-law with her face covered. And ironically, the place that this happens, Enayim, means open eyes or two eyes. Judah's eyes were far from open, both physically and spiritually. He was completely blind to the sin that he was committing against his daughter-in-law. But Tamar's eyes were open. She could see exactly what was going on, and she was determined to right the wrong that was done to her. And that's what motivates her actions. Tamar takes things into her own hands, and for her own part does commit adultery as a betrothed woman. She is betrothed to Shelah. She knows that this is a highly risky strategy. She knows that there comes a point when it's impossible to hide a pregnancy. Questions will inevitably get asked, and as a betrothed woman, she could well face the death penalty. Her only hope is that somehow Judah's identity and her identity with him will protect her. So at the end of verse 19, we see that both Judah and Tamar are in both perilous positions. Judah has sinned against God, and he's even gone lower than you could even possibly imagine at the beginning of the chapter. This sordid episode is the lowest point of his descent. Surely now God is going to deal with Judah harshly in the way that he deserves. And think about Tamar's circumstances as a result of Judah's sin against her. She's now put everything on the line, risking her own life. What is Judah going to do when the pregnancy is discovered? So let's turn to verses 20 to 26. This is Judah's disgrace and Tamar's deliverance. I've entitled this Judah's disgrace and Tamar's deliverance. Reading from verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enayim and at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I haven't found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he didn't know her again. In verses 20 to 23, Judah returns from his business trip, and he tries to settle the debt and recover his identity. too ashamed himself of his encounter with a prostitute, he sends Hira to settle up. Judah doesn't want to confront the sin that he's committed. But unfortunately for Judah, Hira comes back empty-handed. He comes back with a goat and trail and no signet ring, cord, or staff. Judah's response to this is to try and drop the whole thing and hope it just goes away quietly so that he doesn't become a laughingstock. You know, imagine in our day what the press would make of a celebrity who you find in similar circumstances. How stupid was he to give up his identity for a night with a prostitute, and now he's got a friend trotting around the countryside with a goat in tow trying to find her to get his identity back. But how often do we deal with our sin in the same way? How often do we just hope it goes away quietly and doesn't get discovered and we don't have to deal with it or confront it? Rather than face up to it and confess it, do you try and ignore it? But it can't be ignored. As Judah is soon to find out, the consequences of sin have a way of turning up in unexpected places. 3 months goes by. Judah's probably moved on from his business trip thinking, that's all behind me. But lo and behold, Tamar has now developed a bump. Judah is told about it, and Tamar stands accused of immorality. Even here, when we see Judah's immediate response, it just shows how blind he really is to his own sin. He is so quick to condemn Tamar, calling for her to be burned to death. There's not even a hint of tenderness or mercy shown to his daughter-in-law. There's no inquiry to understand what's happened. He takes the accusation at face value without establishing the facts, quite happy to get rid of Tamar. Tamar, in this moment, seizes her chance, and she sends Judah his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. These belong to the man who got me pregnant. Can you please identify him? Just for a moment, put yourself in Judah's shoes at that point in time. Can you imagine the shock as he's found out, confronted with his sin against Tamar, completely humiliated and disgraced? And in that moment of disgrace, the scales suddenly fall from Judah's eyes. Judah's been running away from God for the last 20 years of his life, but at that point in time, he slams straight into a brick wall that he can't ignore or get around. And in that moment, we see Judah confessing his sin when his eyes are open to the fact that there's someone that's more righteous than him. Tamar's determination to continue Judah's line is deemed righteous. As a result, he delivers her from death from the flames. And in this one moment of Judah's disgrace and Tamar's deliverance, the course of history is changed for all time. And not just for Tamar and for Judah, but for you and I sitting here this morning. Tamar's salvation from the flames as a result of Judah's disgrace, and Judah's salvation from himself as a result of Tamar's righteousness. Every single person on this planet needs that salvation. All of us stand condemned to the flames for the sins that we've committed against God. All of us deserve death. And just like Judah, not a single one of us can save ourselves from ourselves. Just like Judah and Tamar, we can't save ourselves. Like Tamar, we need a divinely appointed ruler from the tribe of Judah who is disgraced as a result of our sin. And like Judah, we need someone whose righteousness is greater than ours, who is more than able to fully pay the full price of our sin and restore our relationship in God's family. And thankfully, God has provided a Saviour who perfectly fits the bill. Jesus Christ, who in his humanity was directly descended from Judah and Tamar, is revealed in Revelation 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was stripped naked in Sheol. In disgrace, he was nailed to a cross by Roman soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it was our sin that put him there. On that cross, as we've been singing about this morning, the one man who ever lived who was completely righteous and knew no sin bore the weight of all of our sin. And he did so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Only Christ's blood can wash away the filth from our lives. All the things that we've been confronted with in this story are grubby, they're messy, they're filthy, the stains are unsightly. Our sins are just as repugnant to God as Tamar's and Judah's. God hates sin, but thankfully he has the power to wash it all away with Christ's blood. All we have to do is repent and place our trust in Christ. This moment of redemption for Judah and Tamar is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning of unmerited divine blessing. In verses 27 to 30, divine blessing finishes with this. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. At the end of this chapter, we find out that Tamar isn't expecting just one child, but two. God has blessed her with twin boys. But this blessing comes with a characteristic mark of God's sovereignty and grace and sovereign choice. Tamar is in labor. A hand protrudes out from the birth canal. The midwife ties a scarlet thread to it. The hand goes back in, and the next thing is a baby boy is born with no scarlet thread on his hand. He gets the name Perez. And then finally, the boy with the scarlet thread is delivered. The name Perez means breach or breakthrough. At the beginning of Genesis 38, we find Judah running headlong in the wrong direction. And now, at the end of this chapter, God, in his grace and his mercy, allows a breakthrough in Judah's life and the whole of history. Perez is born to continue the family line. But not only that, when we next come across Judah later in Genesis, in chapters 43 and 44, we'll find that Judah has been completely transformed. Completely transformed. God's grace brings lasting change. And it's brought about by his repentance and owning up and confessing his sin. No longer do we find Judah selfish and fearful, but we find that he's become a fearless ruler, courageous, and one who protects and looks out for the weak and the vulnerable. We'll come to that later in a few weeks' time when you see how Judah sets himself up to protect Benjamin, the younger brother, and offers his own life in place of Benjamin's life. God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled through Judah's line with the coming of a ruler of all peoples for all time, and that's Jesus Christ. And not only is there a breakthrough in Judah's life, but there's also a breakthrough in Tamar's life. Tamar is lifted up out of neglect and isolation, and she's brought fully into the family line of Jacob and Judah. Perez, her son, is the firstborn who receives the inheritance and who is chosen by God to continue the family line down through the generations right to Jesus Christ. Tamar has a really special place in the genealogy of Jesus. You read it in Matthew chapter 1. She's the first woman that's mentioned in the genealogy, and she's also a Gentile, a Canaanite. God's gospel is open to all peoples everywhere. This true story of Judah and Tamar reveals how even in the messiest of families, tainted and overrun by sin, God's sovereign grace is still at work to bring about his plans and his purposes. Neither Judah nor Tamar did anything in and of themselves to merit that divine blessing. Judah and Tamar, just like us this morning, were sinners. Yet God, in his mercy, chose to bless them. You might think this is unjust, but listen to what Paul says in Romans 9:14-16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human exertion or will, but on God who has mercy. So where does that leave us? You're here in this room this morning by the grace of God. It's no accident. How has God been speaking to you this morning through the lives and examples of Tamar and Judah? Perhaps you can identify with Tamar this morning. You find yourself in despair, isolated, neglected, trapped in seemingly hopeless circumstances that you didn't want or create. You maybe believe that no one sees your pain or understands the suffocating confinement of the situation you find yourself in. Maybe like Tamar, you've tried to take things in your own hands and things have got worse instead of better. But be assured that God sees you. God knows everything about your circumstances. And he knows that you're completely powerless to change them. But know this, he's the Lion of Judah. He has the power to transform your circumstances in an instant if he chooses. Or he may not change your circumstances, but he may give you, and he will give you, if you ask, an extraordinary measure of grace to find joy in them. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Christian and a political prisoner under Stalin. He was arrested for criticizing Stalin in private letters that were discovered. And Solzhenitsyn found himself serving 11 years in total, but 8 years of those were in hard labor camps in Kazakhstan. Writing of his time in the Gulag archipelago, he reflected like this on his prison experience. I quote, all the writers who wrote about prison, but who did not themselves serve time there, considered it their duty to express sympathy for prisoners and to curse prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. That's a remarkable gift of grace. God is sovereign over all circumstances. Whatever your situation, put your faith in him and wait patiently for him in those circumstances. Or perhaps you can identify with Judah this morning. You've been running away from responsibility for years. You've been living a life that's driven solely by your passions, your desires for whatever form, pleasure, wealth, power, status, you name it. Maybe you haven't appreciated the damage that you've done along the way, or maybe that's just dawning on you this morning. If you're confronted this morning by the reality of your sin, and you realize that you can't do anything in your own power to fix it, it's not too late. Confess your sin, put your faith in Christ, trust in his righteousness, because he can take each of those broken relationships and he can transform them in time. Let's just bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy, you didn't leave us to live with the consequences and the fallout of sin. But Father, we thank you that in your grace and your mercy, you provided a way for all of those sins to be removed, for the stains of shame and guilt to be washed away. Father, in the quiet now, as we reflect on the story of your goodness and your mercy and your plan for salvation, Father, help each one of us to look again to Christ, to the Lion of Judah, disgraced but nailed to a cross. The Lion of Judah whose righteousness far outweighs the weight of our guilt of sin. Father, we look again to Jesus. We look again to the cross. Father, have mercy this morning. Father, I pray for each one of us. You know exactly what circumstances each one of us faced this week. Father, you know the sorrow, the pain, the grief, the joy. Father, I pray, Lord, that you will minister by your Spirit to each heart here this morning. Father, draw near to each one of us as we draw near to you. Father, in some cases, I pray that you'll change circumstances radically. Where it's not possible for those circumstances to change, I pray, Lord, that there will be an added measure of your abundant grace in those circumstances for your people. And Father, for those of us who are maybe running away, not wanting to confront the reality of sin, Father, will those hearts respond to you and your call this morning? And like the prodigal son, return to the Father's arms. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.